Amen. Hopefully we are all aspiring to be in that wonderful city of God. Appreciate the spirited singing that we were just led in. Good to be back with you all. Appreciate the crowd that we do have here this morning. Do appreciate Brother Dennis Roadfox and Brother Mike Shields filling in for preaching in my absence. And also do appreciate Brother Jack Haynes for teaching the midweek Bible class. It's always good to have a congregation where when the gospel preacher might leave to go check on family, he knows that it's certainly in very good hands with capable men who are filled with the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His word of truth. We're blessed to have a good group here. I trust that we know that. I'd ask that you take your Bibles now and open to the Gospel of Matthew. Book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6 as we continue to push on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. So as you're turning there, I'll just say by way of introduction that we have to keep in mind that the main subjects that the Lord is keeping front and center would be what His kingdom people are to look like. The Beatitudes is what illustrates all of that. And we are to be as salt. We are to be as light. And our righteousness is to flow from within, in contrast to the quote righteousness of the religious leaders of the time of the Lord, who were often as hypocrites and mere actors on a stage, wearing masks and frequently changing out those masks. They were merely playing a part, making spirituality a game with God. But God saw through all of that. And so the Lord here in the sixth chapter continues that very theme, that unless our righteousness is going to exceed or transcend, go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then we shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And make no mistake but that that may well have horrified and alarmed many of the hearers for this particular sermon, gathered around there, all marshaled, as it were, at that mountainside, as the Lord sat down to teach and open his mouth. You see, because the religious leaders were perceived to be the spiritual gurus of the day, the holy men, untouchables, men at the zenith, the very top of a mountain of enlightenment. And some might well have been thinking there, why, if these men aren't going to be able to go to heaven, then how does the little man even really have a chance? I mean, we're talking there about those biblical big shots. Why, we know better than to argue biblical matters with them. But you see, the righteousness that exuded from those men there, while it might have looked quite sweet and refreshing to men, to the God of heaven, it gave off a very foul and loathsome odor. God did not want a whiff of that in His nose at all. What they offered was not a sweet-smelling aroma, but rather it was a spiritual stink bomb. For their righteousness was merely outward, but inwardly their hearts proved to be septic. And so Christ gets at the motivation of our actions in this beautiful, simple, and succinct sermon. Why we do what we do can be just as vital as what we do itself. And that is one of the take-home points from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to explore some more examples here as we push on into the sixth chapter. He's going to look first at our motivations behind giving, behind being benevolent. I invite you to consider now the first verse. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, You have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, what's this mean here? Don't let the left hand know what the right is doing. In other words, your giving is to be so sudden and so quick and so natural that news of it cannot even travel from one hand to the next before it's done. Doing a charitable deed before men was not a sin in and of itself, but doing it so as to be seen by men, that's where it became gravely wrong. If our purpose and if our intention, if our end goal is to garner praise from mankind, then as far as the God of heaven is concerned about this, we are merely wasting our money. You might as well just go ahead and keep it there within your pockets, because you're winning no points with the Almighty. The praise that you'd get would be just as temporal and fleeting as the gift that leaves your hand. None of this shall have eternity with God. Not the praise from men and that gift, which is just material. It's not going to be there in eternity with God. Now, what's the idea behind blowing a trumpet? You see, when you put your lips together to blow into one of those, you're trying to get a large crowd mustered together around you. You don't really want a small crowd. You're thinking, the more the merrier. I'm going to see whose heads I can turn here. I want all eyes up here on me. You were trying to broadcast yourself, saying, well, look just at how good I am. Look at how important I am. Why, I'm a generous soul with deep pockets, and so many look up to me for their very own survival. People want to, today, get on Twitter and have social media abuzz with their doings. There are people today who just cannot seem to stop talking about themselves and what they have accomplished in life. Sometimes even preachers can fall into that entrapment. Always talking about places that they've gone in the world, different countries, third world countries, to try to teach others. They'll always talk there about the great numbers that, quote, they have converted. But ladies and gentlemen, when conversion occurs, it is always God who is to get the glory. We are but messengers, but it is God who has given us the soul-saving message. And there are those that can, just in general, start to exaggerate. And I'm talking about in many areas, not just in religion, but when you think about why that is done, people start to stretch the story. It's done because they want to appear better in the minds of others than they actually are. Why are lies even told? Sometimes those lies are espoused because one wants to look better. I mean, you just ponder the example there of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, when they were giving over to the apostles, giving over there to the church collectively, that giving was not wrong. That giving would, in fact, be commendable. But they lied about how much they gave so as to appear better. Giving was fine, and others knowing even about the giving would not necessarily be wrong. You think there of Barnabas. He was a son of encouragement. He had land. He sold it, and he brought the proceeds there at the apostles' feet. Others were aware of that charitable action. But what was the difference? Ananias and Sapphira were seeking glory from men. Helping the brethren out happened to be secondary. They wanted the praise. They wanted a tennis racket-sized pat on the back. Just a big old pat. And so what did that lead them to do. Now, this is pride. You see, you're seeking to be elevated above others. It tempted them to lie about how much they actually gave. And so God openly punished what Ananias and Sapphira had done in secret. Now, I personally do think that one of the greatest praises that could ever be offered to an individual would be to say that here happens to be someone, here happens to be a soul in this world who would just give you the shirt off their back. And why, they just didn't really know a stranger. And, you know, they would do all of this good, but they did not really want it to become widely known. Sometimes you hear that said about the deceased at a funeral. And if all that's true, then it's certainly a great tribute to pay the ones that have moved on. And one might ask, how exactly does open rewarding come from quiet charity? Open rewarding will include God's eternal rewarding at the judgment when the works of men are brought to light, the deeds of men come to surface before all. In Luke chapter 14, there in verse 12, Luke 14, verse 12, Jesus here, and talking about the need to secure that lowest spot, the lowest place, when you are invited there to a feast, went on to give an additional illustration here. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid where, when? At the resurrection of the just. And let me tell you, friends, when God shells out payment, it will always far exceed whatever earthly payment could be had. God's benefits are, as the saying goes, out of this world. And we need to remember that. In Luke chapter 21, we have the example there of a widow who is putting what we just consider pocket change into the collection box there at the temple. Two mites, not much at all. But who do we remember of all those that were giving that day? We remember and commemorate this widow. Luke 21, there verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So here was a woman that was financially strapped, who gives out of her poverty. And that was in contrast with the rich Jews, these fat cats who have the bags of money, so to speak. The fat cats with the big hats and tit for tat, people could not really compete with them in terms of a lump sum for a donation. But who do we honor today, 2,000 years later? Is it not this widow? She is rewarded openly, publicly, even as we read about her story now. So let's make sure that we have the right spirit behind giving so that we can receive praise that is lasting, praise which comes from on high, praise from heaven. Now coming back there to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord then goes on to talk about the motivation behind praying. He addressed giving, but now he wants to talk here about praying, which is a way of giving to God vocally. But we're looking there at our needs. We're looking there at God's glory and extolling Him and His virtues. But here in Matthew chapter 6, now verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, at the outset, let's clarify. We're not talking about public prayer being condemned here. Jesus himself led 5,000 in prayer. 5,000 men, not including the women and children. He led all of those there in prayer as he divided the loaves and fishes among them. And Paul himself pointed out that he desired that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. But if the spirit behind prayer is to be seen by men, that's when it becomes a transgression. That's when it becomes a grave error on our part. And the way it would sound to the ears of God would be comparable to nails on a chalkboard. He says here in verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." This is a conduit to God this way. We tap into God's blessings as well because we are rewarded openly by Him. Now, how were these prayer sayers acting as hypocrites? They were pretending to pray to God when in fact they were just praying to other men, praying to people out there. You get my drift? You see, when we pray, we are speaking to who? We're speaking to God. But here you happen to have those who are not so much concerned about whether God heard them or what words they're sharing there with God, but they're concerned only about whether men will hear them and how eloquent they're going to sound to their ears. Public opinion and not the praise of God was the wind that set their windmill to work. While the Pharisees loved the standing and not so much the praying, Christ is challenging his disciples to love the praying and not so much the standing, the attention getting. Let's take a moment to look over at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here we have a very well-known parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is seeking to drill this into the hearts of the self-righteous in particular. Those who are trusting in themselves. Luke 18 verse 9. Luke 18 verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were confident in their own gifts and talents. They were confident in their standing," quote unquote. And what did that compel them to do? It compelled them to look down through the nose there at other people, despising them. They just weighed their own, quote, faithfulness against other people out there. That was the wrong approach. Christ is going to call them out on that. And you have to appreciate the simplicity, the utter simplicity of the Lord's teaching. He starts out by saying, two men. He's not going to talk here about thousands and thousands. Let me just give you two here for your consideration. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And right there, just at the get-go, people would be thinking, all right, we get this now so far. That Pharisee for sure? Why, he's supposed to be there. Why, that's just as obvious as day. But that tax collector? Why, he's out of place. What on earth is he doing there? That's a head-scratcher. Watch how the Lord is going to turn all this on its head. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." You see, here's this man who is all aware of his surroundings. I'm not like this guy over here. I'm better than he is. He's praying thus with himself. It's not so much about a prayer to God. He doesn't really confess any faults whatsoever. He just confesses his virtues. His prayer turns out to be much more like a boast. Here is a braggart. It's not an expression of worship. He's gloating about all the things that he's done, all the things that he's accomplished. And let me tell you that when we have that kind of attitude or spirit, our prayers will never penetrate the ceiling. They'd just be blown right back down by the ceiling fans. We're just praying to ourselves. It doesn't have the helium to get any higher up. God does not acknowledge a prayer from a prideful heart. The Pharisee is good at just having a conversation with himself here. So he says here, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now here's the punchline. Here's where the chili meets the cheddar, so to say. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I do not doubt for one moment that many of the Pharisees were quite articulate, quite eloquent with their prayers. I don't doubt that a few of them had voices of angels. You see, this was their trade. This was their life's work and practice. They happened to be the strictest sect among the Jews. And so you know that they had to be devoted to their art. They had to be devoted there to their craft. But let me tell you right now, if the heart is proud, then the prayer is going to be crippled. If the heart is contrite and broken, then the prayer can be strong. As it happened to be so with the publican. And don't get me wrong now, our prayers should in fact, I believe, be well thought out and well constructed to the best of our ability. It is in fact refreshing to hear prayers that are coming from the heart, where one is thanking God and one is expressing great gratitude and one is mentioning the saints by name who are in need of attention and need of care and prayers. But if the life is not in harmony with the prayer, then the prayer itself can easily become as a platform for one to promote himself. But Jesus says, it's not about you. You find your place there within your own home. You find your closet and have that path to that closet well worn. Use up that carpet there as you come to me. You see what that tells us? Is that prayer is supposed to be personal. It's personal between you and God. We're instructed to avoid performance prayers. In a word, I believe what Jesus is saying here is, do not play at praying. It's not a game. And the Lord also acknowledges another angle on this. You see, there are those who can get quite careless. I might use the word sloppy. So he says it like this there in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Matthew 6, 7 and 8. Vain repetitions. Someone has a formula, down pat. They're going through each and every word there, but they're not actually thinking officially about what they're saying anymore. Now, I have a question. Does this suggest in some way that we cannot use the very same words in our prayers day by day or church service to church service? No, I don't think that it's getting at that. Even Jesus used the same words at times. You could think there about that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to check on Peter, James, and John. They happened to be fast asleep. And he went back to pray after he had woke them up. But the record tells you there in Mark chapter 14, verse 39, that he prayed with the same words, the same words. So there's nothing sinful about using the same words in prayer, but we have to be careful. We have to safeguard ourselves here so that we don't come to rely so much on that to where it becomes as a crutch. You see, because then it can become a temptation to just say what we've always said there in the past and not really think or process about the words that are coming out of our mouths. If it becomes quite rote, then it can be quite wrong and vain. In fact, Jesus even says that it's comparable to worldliness in a way. In other words, this is what the pagans would do. It's heathen. And you could think there about 1 Kings chapter 18, how you had the priests of Baal who tried to get a false god to hear them. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us, as they danced and pranced around that altar, even cutting themselves. Hallelujah can often be a word that is frequently thrown out there. But very often, people don't even know what that means. And so it can become almost as a mindless chant. The rosary, if I might say, could be a point of discussion right here, too. In Catholicism, the priest will say that you say so many Hail Marys to atone for a particular sin after a parishioner has gone to the confession booth. And you look there at the words familiar with that. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And so you see some priests will even say, now, you say this X number of times, say like 100 times, and then supposedly, see, you're going to be forgiven. But first of all, no one should be praying to Mary. She is not God. And as the Lord is going to teach about prayer, prayer is directed to who? Our Father, who art in heaven. You see, there's something to say for vain repetition. It can become intellectually numbing. Some just go on and on and on and on. A prayer's strength is not in its length, but rather in faith. And we're not saying that you can't have a lot to say. Don't get me wrong here. Remember, Luke chapter 6, Jesus prayed all night before selecting his 12 apostles. So we can pray, and yes, we can pray a lot. But put your heart into all of those words. And then watch here how the Lord goes on to give a model prayer. He's going to say, here is, as it were, the way to pray. The way to pray. He started by saying, don't you be praying like this. But now I want you to think about it more like this. You pray like this over here. Don't do this, but you do like this. And see how simple this is. You have on the order of about 66 words. It can be said in about 30 seconds or less. But how powerful a prayer this is as we ponder the contents. So let's go through this if we might. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed. We don't use it all that often today, do we? Really and truly, it's very much like a King James type word. Now, it finds itself there in quite a few translations. And I think that that might indeed be to perhaps sell Bibles. People have grown very fond of that word. But what does it mean, hallowed? It means honored. You're talking about setting apart this name. It's to be treated with the greatest of holiness. You see, because God is up there in heaven and we are on earth below. And as we go to our Father in heaven in prayer, we have to do so with the utmost of respect. knowing that He is the Creator and we are the creature. Knowing that He is sinless and pure, and we have more shortcomings than we can shake a stick at. And so never ever look at God as some, quote, big guy in the sky. His name is to be held in reverence among all. You see how the fatherhood of God is also emphasized right here. Our Father in heaven. Now certainly that concept of God's fatherhood was there in the Old Testament and developed in the Old Testament. But it's really not until you get to the pages of the New Testament that you see all of this just blown wide open about how God has that parental role that way. It's not that He's distant, you see. But He's not far from each one of us. And He loves us as a father would love his children. Over 70 times, Christ spoke of God as His Father. And God is a good Father. This speaks to closeness that we can identify with, that we can relate to. You see, if your kids have a pressing need, hopefully they understand that they can just come directly to you. I'm not married, I don't have kids. But I know how it can be there with fathers. These are your precious babies. If in some way they have an urgent matter, you've given them a free pass or ticket. It might be that I'm preoccupied, I might be talking with someone, I might be locked down in a conversation, but let me tell you, you don't have to wait in line. You can cut up to the front because I want to be there for you. So how powerful this is to look at God as a Father. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, Jew and Gentile. God is not an absent Father. He's not an uninvolved Father. Here is a Father who is on time. Here is a Father who keeps His word. He is a Father who knows how to give good gifts to His children. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. It's not, you see, that He's good one moment and then bad the next. He is constantly and eternally good. And how great that we serve a God like that. Verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the kingdom has in fact come. We read of it there in Acts, the second chapter, established there on the day of Pentecost. It's also known as the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should always be praying for the progress of it, for the spread of the gospel in this world and in the hearts of men. We ought to be praying for growth in the lives of individuals. We're saying basically, we surrender our life to God. Fill us with your fullness. Your will be done. Let me ask you, is that our prayer? Is that our prayer? Why we frequently go to God about all that's amiss in our world, in our life. How desperately we want our will done. But Christ challenges us to think about God's will. I mean, here's the very one who became a forerunner in that. He prayed there in that garden that the cup of suffering might pass. You think of all that the Lord had to endure for you and for me. Was He looking forward to the pain and the anguish, the torture that would soon happen just within hours? Not at all. It wouldn't be pleasant. Let this cup pass from me, I pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but what? But yours be done. Jesus led the way in that, didn't he? He meant what he said. And we are to pray that the will of the Father be done in preference over our own will. That can be hard. But God knows always what is best. And so we're asking for God to come down into our lives. We're asking for His glory to fill this earth, as it were. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you take just some time to study out this prayer in detail, what I think will emerge for you is that it actually can be divided into two main sections. First of all, we have invocations for God's glory, petitions for His glory. Number one, we want God to be glorified in His name. Hallowed be thy name. Number two, we want God to be glorified in His kingdom. Your kingdom come. Number three, we want God to be glorified in His will. Bring all of this here into the hearts of humanity. But the next part of the prayer has to do with petitions for humanity. Invocations for humanity. Number one, for our bodies, that we might have sustenance and provision. Number two, for our souls, over matters of the past, right? Forgive us. And then number three, for our souls, over matters about the future. Keep us, protect us from evil or the evil one. And maybe then in that vein, we can draw a bit of a parallel with the arrangement of the Ten Commandments. The first four are about our relationship to God. The last six are about our relationships with each other, relationship to our fellow man. An interesting division. But give us this day our daily bread. That happens to be the staff of life. It's a staple. It's very basic. You can't get much more simple than that. And see, this is not a request for luxury. We're not praying our fantasies. We're praying here about our needs. This is not give us this day our milk and honey. Not give us our filet mignon and lobster tail. We're praying here about our needs. The basics. And God will certainly give all of that. Forgive us our debts. Reconciliation should be on our mind. Never ever say, oh, that just happens to be their problem over there. I mean, it's easy to just brush it off that way. But let me tell you right now, if it's a problem with them, guess what? It's also your problem. It's also my problem. It's a problem. Remember, Jesus said, leave your gift before the altar. That's Matthew 5, verse 24. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He said earlier, didn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is this way. He wants to be on good terms with His creation. So He's not going to allow, He's not going to abide any such essence of a spirit within us where we can have rancor and ill will. This is a challenge for us to be godly. For God is a God of forgiveness. In order to be forgiven by God, we have to be willing to forgive others. Do we have forbearance? Do we have compassion that way? You look there at verses 14 and 15. We'll be done after talking about this. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And let me tell you, if I might say, how sad, how even in the church at times, some can hold the sin committed by another over their head, even though it had long ago been resolved, it had been addressed, it was repented of years ago, tears had been in the eyes of that individual, great remorse was clearly shown, that individual can still be held at arm's length. The Lord sees all of that. He's none too pleased. God's people are to have healing in their hearts. We want reconciliation with God. Let's be willing to extend reconciliation to each other. If we can't get that right there, what hope do we have there in the world? You see, because in the world, payback and vengeance and settling scores has ever been the name of the game. But we're called to a higher standard. And if we're honest, we know all too well that we're good about wanting justice for others and yet mercy for ourselves. I mean, if the cops pull you over, are you going to be saying about time that you're cleaning up the streets, officer, here? No, we want mercy. We want forgiveness then. Forgiveness for debts, infractions, wrongs incurred. We can appreciate that. Let's go the distance to do so for others when they show the contrite heart. And remember, Christ paid a debt He did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay and never pay at that. Christ went in our place to suffer the penalty for our sin. It should have been as us up there on that tree, up there on that cross. But He endured it to show us the price that He was willing to pay for our redemption, for our salvation. To err is human. To forgive is divine. God shows how far He was willing to go to forgive us. It would cost His Son. The death of His Son was required. All we have to do in the end is just let go in our hearts to be free of resentment and bitterness. You cannot shake hands with a clenched fist. The father is always looking for the prodigal. You think there about that familiar story of the prodigal son. The father was out there. He saw him afar off. And oh, how happy he was to embrace him. Let's be looking to have togetherness. Let's be looking actively for the salvation of our fellow man. Because if we don't have that at our core, we cannot be saved ourselves. That's why this is so important. This Sermon on the Mount is the first recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a bombshell of a sermon. It gets right there at the heart. It'll detonate right within the heart. Be touched by the voice of the Lord as you read through this lesson. We want heaven to be your home. We would hope and trust that you would want that for yourself. Jesus paid that ultimate price. Don't count that as a common thing. He loves you, given His all for you. He asks that you respond in faith, that you come repenting of sin, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. You can go on your way rejoicing after that. Be what God would have you to be. If we can help toward that end, come to the front where we stand now and sing.